gospel. Pray, you do all that kind of stuff. But, you know, God is with us in those peak moments, and he's also with us in those valleys, and that makes me want to thank him. And, man, we serve an amazing God. And so I want to talk today. It's still under the banner of the fear of the Lord. It really is. It's still under the banner of the fear of the Lord. But today I want to start off by talking about birds. Well, let me renege that. I'm not going to talk first about birds. I want to talk in particular about a species of animal called sentinel species. What is a sentinel species? A sentinel species in nature is an animal that is more sensitive to the environment than humans are. And so that variety of animal is going to pick up things in the environment that would be harmful to humans and be a harbinger of what would be harmful. So that animal will start to get sick before the person does. Or that animal would show a sign of some kind of yuck that will happen to people if something doesn't change in the environment. And a couple of these animals, like here in our area, trout and mussels are like harbingers of what is bad for us. So all in our Great Lakes, those little mussels, you could open them up and then look at their little pockets where they filter all the PCBs or polyflavables, something. I don't know what it is. Basically stuff that puts out fires. Okay, it captures in those little mussels, and then scientists can say, oh, look, this is how much is yucky in our water system. And then they can look at trout and cut their ear bone, and just like you can see rings on a tree, you can tell how old the trout is, and there's like a record of all the toxins it has been collecting in the water. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? It's kind of crazy. So looking at those animals, you can say, as a prediction, what could harm us? One of the weirdest ones that I found was cats. I didn't know until I read this story that cats even had a purpose on the planet. So whatever, because we're dog people. But I know that there are cat people out there. Now I know why we need cats. They are sentinel species in a couple ways. In Japan, in the 50s, there were cats that were running around this little town, some town that starts with an M, I can't pronounce it correctly, but this little town, and these cats began to walk. They could no longer walk in straight lines. Can you imagine a cat that can't walk in a straight line? I mean, that just seems counterintuitive to a cat, doesn't it? They always land on their feet. They're very, you know, stable or something like that. So these cats were stumbling, and they couldn't walk straight lines. Then the other weird thing they started to do, out of the blue, was they began to jump erratically. So not only are they walking like drunk cats, now they're jumping erratically. This is crazy. I wish I was alive and there so I could like use my iPhone. Wait, they didn't have iPhones back then. But so that I could videotape this, they could be like, look at that, these are drunk, crazy cats. And then what something weird happened is then people begin to do the same kind of traits. They begin to stagger and fall and then jump erratically. It was like a spontaneous mosh pit everywhere. I just think, no, I don't know how many people were affected. They actually named this cat fever, is like what we would call it, cat fever. And what they found out was the cats were more susceptible to something that companies were dumping into their harbor, mercury. So in the water supply, they were capturing and they were showing signs of a particular mercury like a waste, and that's what was causing all of those symptoms. So because of the cats, they were more aware, and they were able to stop it before it destroyed more people's lives. Cats, a sentinel species. But the most famous of all sentinel species that we all know about is the canary in the coal mine. The canary in the coal mine. So I looked this up, and I was like, okay, why canaries? Why canaries? They could have used mice. They could have, I mean, as a coal miner, wouldn't you want a mouse? I almost said a mice. Wouldn't you want a mice in your pocket? No, or something like that. I mean, a little rat or something. No, they needed something like a bird, but not as big as an eagle or one of these others. They need something small and portable. They chose canaries. And the reason they chose birds is because most birds have this unique built thing by God. They breathe. Exhale and inhale, on both actions, they gather oxygen. Did you know that birds exhale and get oxygen? My brain is like, I don't know how that works. If you try it, you'll probably pass out. boom, you'll probably pass out, or hyperventilate or something. I don't know. And the reason being is because they have these little pockets of space where they could store the oxygen that they're collecting on either an inhale or an exhale. And this is very important for them because at high altitudes, where normal, like you and I, if we went to a high altitude and we weren't prepared, we'd get altitude sickness. But they have extra pockets of oxygen in their body that they just pull from, and it also gives them lift and ability to fly with ease. All of this is part of the reason which makes them so good for a sentinel species when it comes to oxygen and gases that are hidden and toxic for people. So they take these canaries and they put them in the coal mine. They did this for almost a century. So in the mid-1800s, all the way through mid to late-ish 1900s, they continued to do this practice. And they would send them down there, and because they're taking in so much oxygen, they would pick up twice as fast any of these toxic carbon monoxide, and they would begin to show signs. About 6 years after they started doing this process, the coal miners began to like love their little pet parakeets, you know, because they would carry down these little boxes with the parakeets in it. And they said, well, we don't want to lose our parakeets, so we got to come up with a method of reviving them and rescuing them, you know, when they show signs of sickness. And so they developed this awesome, like clear cage box thing that had an opening on one end that the minute the little canary would show signs of carbon monoxide poisoning, whatever that is, maybe they stagger and jump. No, I don't know. And they would close an airtight seal on the one end, and then on top of this little box was a small oxygen tube that they would then open up, and they would pipe fresh oxygen into the box. So there would be a whole new atmosphere that this little canary could breathe in. Instead of all the toxins and the junk, it would breathe in fresh oxygen, and it would revive the canary. And they would also then escape out of the, you know, the coal mine. The reason that I wanted to open up with this thing about canaries in the coal mine and these sentinel species is I believe our generation is a sentinel species. Our generation is showing early signs of a lack of fear of the Lord. And what do I mean? When I say early signs, I'm skipping far in advance, like way, way before it ever really happens. What are the earliest signs, like a canary getting sick? What are the early signs that we are losing a fear of God? And I would come up with a bunch already, but it's scripture that really gave me something I wouldn't have come up with on my own. I would have thought of, you know, like marriages or jobs or all kinds of stuff. Here's what scripture says is one of the early, early signs. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read in a series of chapter 1 what is like a slow progress to total depravity. So people who start out with every chance to know God, but then little by little, they move further and further away, and it ends to a total separation of God. And God, a couple times in this progress, Paul says, it's like the Lord turns them over to more and more darkness in their mind and a greater deprived way of thinking. But where does it all start? What's the canary in the coal mine? What's the early signs of someone becoming depraved in their thinking and separated from God? Romans 1:20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. They've been understood through what has been made so that everyone is without excuse. For even though they knew God, here's what it is. They did not honor him or give glory to him, and they didn't give thanks. They were ungrateful. The earliest sign, visible sign that someone is stepping onto a path of walking down separation from the Lord is they no longer give God credit for things and look to God as the source or the one to receive honor, and they have no sense of thankfulness. Wow. When I read that, I was like, that's not what I would have thought about. And so I began to then try and evaluate my own life. I don't want to think about other people because here's where I think the loophole or here's where the pitfall is for Christians a lot of times. We like to look at ourselves and then compare ourselves with other people worser than us, right? because it makes us feel a little better. So let's compare ourselves with someone who's worse. And you're always going to find someone worse, at least on Facebook. And and you'll always find someone that seems a little bit better, especially on Facebook, because that's what they mostly post. But all in all, we like to look at other people. And there is a danger in that, because we can easily see in someone else sin or some progress. Oop, look at that. There's pride. Oop, there's some selfishness. Oop, look. But if we look in the mirror, it's rare that we'll see it in us. And so it's the scripture that helps point out, oop, there's the canary in my life. The canary is showing signs that I am walking away. I'm getting cold in my walk with the Lord. And without those signs, wow, you know that if you were down in that coal mine and you didn't have that canary, it would be too late for you to know that you were sucking in this tasteless, odorless toxin. You'd become a little loopy and a little drunk. You wouldn't notice it right away. Next thing you know, you would start to hallucinate. And before you even can get out of the tunnel, you'd pass out. And you'd still be alive, but you'd be passed out unconscious. And next thing you know, you can't breathe, and then you're dead. And all of that, you'd think you'd see all the signs, right? No, we have to have those canaries so we know when to stress out and get out of the space that we're in. Change the environment. So the canary for us as Christians is not looking at other people, because it doesn't matter if they're selfish. What matters is if there's a canary in my life. And so looking at the scripture, I go, okay, Lord, where am I ungrateful? I'm not practicing thankfulness. And where am I missing the fact that you are the one that is the source of everything I need? I'm giving you credit. I'm actually looking to you. And so I begin to look at what scripture says about the atmosphere around us, almost from prophecy first. Let's go there. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Prophetically, it says this: before Christ comes, there's going to be terrible times. This is in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Before Christ comes back again, there's going to be terrible times. What's the terrible times going to look like? Lovers of self. They should say selfies. Lovers of selfies. Lovers of money. That's cool. It translates all the time. Boastful. They like to brag about all the things that are them, right? Arrogant. What is this arrogance? It's just an overinflated sense of self, like an estimation of self. I'm powerful. I'm good. I'm awesome. Except for my faults, but don't look at those because my better things are better, you know? I mean, we're so arrogant. We're revilers, which is a weird way of saying when someone says, hey, this is the way, the truth, or whatever, this is good, they go, that's not good. I'll show you good. It means they have another option, and your option's not good. So in other words, it's like the time of the judges in the Old Testament. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Why? Because what you think is right is stupid compared to what I know is right. That's a reviler. And so then it goes on to describe, they're going to be disobedient to parents, but then here it is, ungrateful. I'm like, wow, that's one of the things? Ungrateful. So it's crazy. When we moved to Wisconsin, we noticed something about the people in the upper Midwest. They really are better than the rest of the world. They are. They're better. Now, this is not a bash against them. This is actually a kudos. So, like, for instance, in a lot of the places we would go eat out in, say, California, you'd never even be acknowledged if you hold the door open. Just as a random thing. No, it's almost like they would say, you should say thank you for letting me walk past you, is the idea you get. Now, that's an over-exaggeration to make a point, but I'll tell you, that's the feeling. In fact, it was so bad one time, we got served by a waitress, and the waitress got everyone in our party's meal wrong. So when she came back, we just said, hey, this is a wrong, would you mind changing this out or something? She goes, no, that's what you guys ordered, and then she walked away. And we're like, that's weird. It doesn't happen. So then we waited till she came by again. We're like, no, could we get the chicken thing with the because we didn't want this. And it's like, that's what you ordered. And then she walked away a second time. So then we're like, what do we do? The manager walked by and we said, hey, so got the manager explaining. He goes, no problem. Grabs the plates and he goes, I'll take it, take care of it all. Leaves. A few seconds later, waitress comes back with a tray. The same food he took away, she puts it down. She goes, that's what you ordered. And then walks away. And we're like, oh my gosh. At this point, I'm going, don't eat it. There's poison in this. There's rat poison in this. And so then we're like, this is crazy. The manager comes by again. He goes, what? Just, and I'm like, we are not in the middle of this. In fact, we want to leave right now. We want to disappear. So then he goes, fires her on the spot. He brings out everything and you get a whole nother stuff. And then we're charged for all of the meals. Double charge for all of the meals. And then we're like, this is crazy. We walk out the front door and then our car is smashed in. Someone bashed into our car. And we're like, this day is horrible. And then we moved to Wisconsin. No, I'm teasing. No, and everything was awesome. No, I'm just pointing out there are people in this world that you could do nice things, just cordial things. They'll never say thank you. They won't even notice you. And I'm like, wow. And they're almost upset if you make it a point. What does that say about us? And I guess if we turn it back to just looking at ourselves, how thankful are we? How grateful are we? What's our nature and what's our attitude like? And that's not even considering what God would say or talking about our relationship with God. This is just like human decency level stuff. And so I think there's a lot to be gained from that. But the word ungrateful in 2 Timothy 3 is this Greek word that means charm. The waitress I just mentioned had no charm. But I'll tell you, when you see a little kid hold the door at Culver's and you're like all walking in and then 10 people walk in and the kid just stands there with a smile like that and everybody's like, thank you. And he's like, it's okay, thank you. I'm happy you're here. Like he works there or something, you know. And you're like, who raised this little prince of a person or, you know, whatever. And you're just like, oh, that's so sweet. That's charm. You see that charm. And when you come together like in a group, it's amazing when you see young people honor elderly people. Or when you see elderly people that are very conscientious of anyone else outside of their group. Because this is dangerous territory, but I'm a pastor, and I'm Pastor Ben, so I'm going to go there. It's crazy how you can have young people who say, well, I don't get along with old people, so I'm just going to ignore them. It's so charming when they really make an effort, and they are conscientious, and they reach out, and they're respectful, and they talk. It's just as bad when old people say, well, I don't understand young people, and I really can't tolerate them anyway. So then they just become a clique with themselves. And I'm like, well, stop talking about the new cream you just rubbed on your shoulder and relate to the little kids, you know, or whatever, and enjoy. Get past whatever separates us and have some charm for one another. And I think what that does is it changes the whole atmosphere. What I'm talking about is what is necessary for a canary to be revived. When the toxins of ungratefulness and being a lack of gratitude permeate us, you are sucking in the poison of an evil world and you don't even realize it. What you need to do is you need to close off from all that junk and pipe in a new fresh supply of oxygen, which is thankfulness and gratitude and giving God credit for things. You begin to pipe in that fresh oxygen, you're going to start to see natural life come to life. They're going to start to feel better. I'll tell you, you'll get better friendships if you're a gracious friend. I've made it a point. Some of my closest friends, there'll be times where it's like, it's been a while since I've done this. And so I'll say, okay, you need to make an extra effort and dote on your friend this week. And so what I'll do is I'll just reach out to my friends like, hey, I'm going to buy you lunch or I'm going to spend some time with you. I just want you to know you are the best friend on the planet. Even if they're not my best friend, my girls like to ask me, Dad, who's your best friend? I was like, I have many. Kind of like each of you are my favorite kid. You know, it's like, I don't know. At what point do you stop having best friends? I don't know, 9. Anyway, but I treat them in a way where it's like, I want them to know they are a blessing to me. I want to be gracious to them and tell them, I'm so glad you're in my life. And you know what that does? Is it kind of greases the relationship to flow better. And man, it is so much fun when gratitude and thankfulness and that attitude is there. In a marriage, without gratitude and a sense of thankfulness, things get real tense. Years ago, I remember when I was first married to Petrea. She was my first wife, and she's my only wife. And So we were married, and my dad said, hey, do you thank your wife for cleaning up this week? And I was like, no. And he's like, well, you're being such a loser. And I was like, what do you mean, Dad? And he's like, you didn't even say thank you to your wife for cleaning up? I was like, well, I didn't know I was supposed to. He goes, duh, yes. And so then I started like, notice, I was like, wow, she really does never stop cleaning things. Like, and I just never stop messing things up. This was even before kids. I'm still an expert messer upper. I just do it with like Olympic skill. And my wife really does never stop cleaning. She's like a robot vacuum that goes around the house all the time. So then I've just had it in my mind. It's like, okay, I need to every now and then just stop and say, hey, thank you for doing this. This is so awesome. And I'll tell you, it pays in dividends. First few times, she's like, what? And I'm like, yeah, seriously, what? It's like I'm an alien. So I was like, what happened? And it's because it's so uncommon. So even in a marriage relationship, there has to be gratitude. And we do a good job in this church of honoring people and thanking people. But I'll tell you, just being good, there's always room to grow and improve in that, isn't it? So, but this is just in the human relational aspect. I want us to go one step further and talk about where God is wanting us to go with gratitude and giving him credit and giving him glory and all that kind of stuff. In order to do that, turn with me to a story in Luke. This is a great story. I'm going to read from the Bible in basic English, which is just a free-flowing paraphrase of it. Luke chapter 17, verse 12 through 9. And when we read through this, I want you to be imagining what it would take for this story to take place today. What would it be like? And so what we do is we pick up where Jesus is talking. Luke is telling us what Jesus is saying. And in verse 12, it says, when Jesus went into a small town, he came across 10 men who were lepers. This doesn't mean that they were actually the lepers. This just means like Hansen's disease, there was some horrible skin issue that made them say, I'm unclean, which was the practice for anyone with leprosy or a big skin disorder. And so these 10 men who had horrible skin disorders like leprosy or leprosy, they were all in a group by themselves. They had to stay away from everyone else, including close family and friends. And they were keeping themselves at a distance. And these 10 lepers saw Jesus, and in a very loud voice, they said to Jesus, Master, please have mercy on us. Beautiful statement, right? Jesus, come on, have mercy on us. Verse 14, and it says, when he saw them, Jesus says this to him. He doesn't say anything other than this, it says. He just says, go and let the priest see you. What he was telling them was to do what Leviticus told them to do. Leviticus was an old-time Mosaic law that said when you have this type of a skin disorder, you need to do these types of procedures in order to be accepted back into your family, into the community. So Jesus is telling you, go do what Leviticus, what Moses told you to do so you could be a part of your family. This, and they said, okay. They still had the skin disorder, all that kind of stuff, but believing what this rabbi master had said, his fame was there, they said, let's go try it out. So they go to talk to the priest while they're on the way, it says. They were healed, totally made clean. So all the skin stuff went. So they took a step of faith. They were convinced that this master rabbi guy could heal them, and they started to go on the way, and then they're healed. Now, all the rest of them continued on whatever their way was. They continued to go do their things. One of them, verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, he turned back and he gave praise to God in a loud voice. So that's the first thing he did. He immediately turned back and began to praise God in a loud voice. He was the only one out of all 10 that did this. And he didn't stop there. What else did he do? In verse 16, and he no doubt comes running to Jesus, and then he falls down face flat to the ground, which was a beautiful symbol of ultimate, it was surrender and submission to a high deity or a ruler, like a king or something like that. You would do that, and you kind of lower. If you ever saw The King and I, the old King and I, it was who could stick their head lower, and it was a way of honoring the deity or the ruler. And so
he totally laid himself out before Jesus, honoring him as God or the higher ruler, and he gave credit to Jesus, it says. He's saying, this wasn't coincidence. This wasn't something I did because I was so awesome in my faith. He said, you did this. He totally knew that Jesus was the one who did this. Now, here's where it shifts, and it adds this tidbit of information. We don't know if the rest of those guys in this group of 10 were Samaritans, but it says this man was a Samaritan. We do know this, that in a group or a colony of lepers, anyone with leprosy was accepted. So it's very likely that in this town, there weren't just Samaritans, but this particular guy who came back was a Samaritan. Now, what's the significance of this? He was the one person in their culture who was never accepted. Because of in their history, the Assyrians came in and intermarried with Jesus's or the Israelite people, and the offspring was cut off from the pure Jewish people. They were half-breeds, and they viewed them as people who were untrustworthy and mean. Because imagine them saying all of the bad things from like Assyria and the Babylonians and all these evil people. Now it's all filtered through. It's like you get all the bad credit from your family history and stuff. That's what this man was. It changed his entire world just because he's a Samaritan. In our day and age, it's back in the civil rights era where you couldn't drink from this fountain just because of your skin color. So imagine it's that ugly to them that they would totally cut them out of restaurants or cut them out of family things. They had to live in their own little towns most of the time. These were Samaritans. And so Jesus is saying, he goes to us through this. He's like, this is the one guy who came back and honored me and gave me credit. And he is the one that everyone in our culture would reject. Wow. I think Jesus liked to highlight these kinds of people because there's other times where he even told the Pharisees, who were the smartest and they were the legal authorities under Rome in their culture, and he would tell them to their face, he goes, you guys, you ain't even going to get to heaven. But see the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the two groups that you really hate, they're going to get into heaven and you won't even get to see the door. You know? And so he's like totally just ripping on them. Because of how they view the world, it's just so skewed. In this context, he points out that this is a Samaritan because he's really highlighting the heart. It's not about all the rest of the stuff, it's about the heart. And the heart is where Jesus draws all this attention, and he goes on to say this to the man. He says, in verse 17, he says, weren't there 10? Where are the rest of them? Where's everybody else? Where's the other 9? Wow. Now, if you've done something special for somebody, it's customary, it's charming to say thank you for it, right? You'd think. What if it was a miracle on your body? Wouldn't it be customary to say, well, thank you, and do something? It proves right here that just having a miracle isn't the same as being saved. Just having God do something in our life isn't what it's all about, is it? There are many, many times where people will use the absence of a miracle as an excuse to not have anything to do with Jesus. That's hogwash. Why? Because there are many people with miracles or without miracles that have nothing to do with Jesus. The sad reality is someone can come desperate. And they're willing, they're so desperate, they're actually willing to come to church. And then for that Sunday, everything is maybe hopeful now. But then they get a little relief and boom, they're not back again. Or they open their Bible and the same kind of thing. They're so desperate, they won't even search it online. They're actually going to open a Bible. Or they're going to talk Jesus talk with somebody. Or pray like their great grandma used to do. Oh my gosh. But the minute something's relieved, they actually got the job or something, some relief, boom, nothing. They're no longer even around. And so it's amazing to me how the presence or the absence of miracle or God doing something isn't really where we should focus. Where we should focus is the first thing, which is, do you recognize who is the one that can do it? Do you recognize who it is that can answer your problems? Or have you can have a relationship with the giver, and you don't have to focus on just the gift of healing. You can have a relationship with the giver, and he's always with you. So you can always sustain, all that kind of stuff. Focus on who Jesus is. And then not just that, but then that whole attitude of praise and everything. Here's what I see is you've got this almost pandemic level of selfishness, and people no longer know how to give God praise. They really prefer self-praise. I can do this. And they may not say it blatantly like that, but they do in their subtext. Why? Because we highlight the things that we can do to change our situation. When was the last time you hear somebody say, I could do nothing. I tried everything. I was miserable. Jesus is the only one that could change this for me. And he did. I mean, that, you don't hear that often. So we need to somehow come back to this realization that it's Jesus and Jesus alone that can change the situation, move a mountain, or do whatever. He's the one that can do it. It doesn't matter how good you are or all the different things that you try or all the stuff that you think. That's for the world to do. It really is Jesus is the one that changes everything, and that's what we've got to focus on. And then it changes how we praise. It's unbelievable to me how often we can shift even praise and we want a little bit of the glory. No, I don't want any of the glory. I don't want any of the glory. You shouldn't want any of the glory either. It's not our performance and it's not how good we are. If we make it about that, we are setting ourselves up for a big fall. It really is important for us to give God all of the glory. That's what that Samaritan did. Here's the beauty of what he did. After verse 17, in verse 18, it says, haven't any of them come back to give glory to God but just this one guy, this foreigner? And in verse 19, he says, get up and go on your way because you have been made well by your faith. And this is a different well. It's not a physical well-being. It's a spiritual well-being. Now it's about salvation. So the real joy of salvation is after we recognize that Jesus is the one, and when we begin to live a life of gratitude, we begin to have that reviving in us. We begin to have salvation in us. Salvation is one of these things that is both instantaneous and progressive. How do I describe this? If you're drowning, we'll go there. Say we're in a boat on the lake, okay? And you don't have a life preserver, and you're out there, and you begin to really realize you're beyond your skill level, and you're going to drown. And lo and behold, just as you're about to go under for the last time, the final time, and everything's going to go dark, you see a boat, and they throw you a life preserver. And it's like, whoa, and you can barely get onto the life preserver. It's awesome, isn't it? If you're in Lake Michigan and you're out there in the middle and the currents are pulling you further out into the middle, miles and miles and miles away from shore, what happens to you if that boat throwing you the life preserver then leaves you there? You ain't going under the water, but you ain't saved yet, is you? You're still not saved yet. Why? You got to have somebody in that boat pull you onto the boat. And then the crazy thing is if this is a squall happening, now you're in the boat and you're still not docked, you're not back at the shore, your life isn't really safe yet, but at least you're in the boat now, right? You got to get back to shore and you got to dock safely. Get out of the storm or whatever it is. So there is this progressive layering to us following Jesus. This doesn't diminish that once you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. But what it does highlight is you can't just do an easy believism. You can't just profess with your mouth, Jesus, 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 and deny the Lord part. Salvation has to have the Lord part in it. What does that look like in this context? We have to practice what is gratitude. Coming to Jesus with thanksgiving and giving him credit, this has to become a lifestyle. And in that lifestyle, you find salvation. So when we look at ourselves in the mirror, and evaluate, am I a praiser? Am I a thanker? Am I acknowledging God? How do you know if you are or not? Someone asked me years ago, because I was in a college and it was very, very strong faith culture. And they asked this question in one of the Bible classes. And they said, okay, all of us faith people, okay, how many of you ever have headaches? And almost all of the Bible students went, he should have said, how many of you have headaches in my class? So, because we all went like, yeah, I got a headache. And he goes, so how many of you got prayed for or prayed for someone and is healed? And it was like, maybe one hand was like, yeah, I can't remember doing that. And then he, for kind of playing devil's advocate, he goes, and I thought you said you guys were people of faith. And I was like, oh, what does that mean? You know, I'm just a dumb kid, you know. I'm like, I don't even understand where he's going with this, but I'm feeling convicted somehow. And he's like, well, if you're people of faith and stuff, why would you run to medicine? And he was mockingly toying with us, trying to get us to think about things. And I was like, I don't know why. I'm a bad person. I'm not a Christian. I take Tylenol. Ah! You know, I was like, it was like so miserable. And he was trying to drive home this point of, where do you go when you have needs? And I was like, ooh, it's a good way of highlighting how small and insignificant these ideas take root in our life. Where do we go when we have need? If it's something little like a headache, there's no big deal if you go to grab some Tylenol. But I'll tell you, if you've got 3 days and you've been going to Tylenol every day and you still don't got a headache, if you haven't prayed, that might be a sign that you aren't running to the Lord and giving Him credit as your source for miracle power and strength. And you go, well, Ben, that's pretty harsh. No, it's not harsh. That's kind of reality. It doesn't mean that you get it right away. You might have to then start to persist in it. Oh, but Pastor Ben, hey, this is just the way we relate to God. It is not easy peasy. It is simple, but it's not simplistic. You must go to God. He's your source. Well, test it out. And so it's very interesting when you look at yourself and say, okay, what are my beliefs and what are my practices? If I am living a gratitude, if I'm living as God is my source, I should be able to see patterns in my life. So am I a praiser? How often do we praise? Starting out in my Christian walk, I praised all the time. That was like my normal devotion. But there's been seasons. There's been seasons where I couldn't sing. Like actual sing songs and worship. And so then how do you praise then? There's for like a whole year, I had no throat and they had to actually to go in and do surgery and stuff. And then I'd go through therapy just to be able to talk and sing right. And so all that whole year, I couldn't talk to my wife. I couldn't talk to kids. I'm a preacher for God's sake. You know, it's like, what do you do? It's like, I'm going to become a mime. And, I was a mime at that point. And so I look at all that and I think this is miserable. I had to learn a whole new way of praising God that didn't involve a guitar or piano or singing. How do you do that? Well, figure it out. If you are a person that wants to thank the Lord and praise the Lord, you're going to figure out those ways. One of the pictures of praising God and being this person of gratitude is in the New Testament, in the book of Luke again. But the reason I'm going to point this one out is because of the beauty in it. In Luke chapter 7, 45 through 49, there's something that we haven't touched on about being a person of gratitude that is important before we end this. In Luke 7, 45 through 49, it says, Jesus is talking about the woman who came and was sitting at his feet and weeping and crying and kissing his feet and then using some expensive oil, perfume, and anointing his feet and stuff. And so it says in verse 45 through 49, he says, you guys at the table here gave me no kisses. She did. And since the time that I've came in, she's not even ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't even anoint my head with oil. And she's anointed my feet with precious perfume. It's beautiful, the comparison here. You almost hear the same distinction. Where are the nine? Everybody else sitting at the table didn't do any of this. But this person has never stopped kissing his feet and anointing his feet with perfume. In verse 47, he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, are now forgiven. They've been forgiven. And for she's loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. And again, he tells her that her sins are forgiven. So what we see in this is another layer of something that is important about us. When you look at your life, you need to know what you've been forgiven of. And so how do you know if there's a canary that's dying in your life and you're not fearing the Lord, you will be out of touch. You will have forgotten what you've been forgiven of, and you'll be remembering more and more often what other people are doing that's wrong. You'll be looking at others and you'll see all the sins and junk that everyone else is doing, but you'll be forgetting in the process all the things that you've been forgiven of. And then if that's not enough, on top of it, you will not be praising God and bowing before the Lord like she was. And so the reality for us is, if we want to keep this fear of God alive, we have to remember what we've been forgiven of. Not all of us like to do that, do we? A lot of us like to just say, man, I'm done with that. I don't even want to think about that anymore. And on a certain level, I can agree with you. You're right. We don't want to just recall all the icky, gory details of a horrible, sinful past or whatever. But what we do need to remember is that God forgave me of, and then label whatever that is. You've got to remember those things. If we get to the place where we no longer remember that, what happens to us? We lose our praise. We lose our worship. We lose those things that keep us alive. And it changes the dynamic of our relationship with other Christians. It changes our dynamic with God. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything that we're dealing with or going through, you've got to be in a position where you give thanks to the Lord. In everything. That means if you're broke, if you're flush with cash, you still got to find a way to give thanks to the Lord. What if you're sick? You got to find a way to give thanks to the Lord. What I mean, it's crazy. It sounds Pollyannish, you know, right? Pollyannish, if I could say that right. But it's what Scripture says. We've got to find ways to give thanks. Why? This is what God wants from us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews 13:15, it says, through Jesus, let us continually, what's that word? Continually offer up praises, sacrifices of praises. Not just praises, but sacrifices of praises. It's going to cost us. So in our Christian life, if we're going to stay vibrant and not let the canary die, so to speak, we have to make sacrifices of praise. And that means the fruit of our lips giving Jesus thanks, not the fruit of our lips talking and criticizing or all these other things. Our lips have got to be praising God and thanking God and doing that. I'll tell you, that's a challenge for me sometimes. And yet, this is what we're called to. So how do we know if we're stepping off the path and going down a dangerous path? We will be missing these elements in our life. So I'm going to have Amy come up, and what we're going to do is we're going to take communion together. And here's what we're told in communion: to remember what Jesus has done. We're supposed to remember. This is a relationship with Jesus where we consciously stop and think about what he's done for us, meaning the sins that he's paid for. I like the phrase, he prepaid. He prepaid for my sins. And that's because he was walking on the earth before I was ever born, before anybody in this room was ever born, and he paid for my sins prior to me even knowing him. And then the crazy thing is, when you really think about it, he also prepaid, and he knew that I would take advantage of that. He knew that I would take advantage of his grace, and he still prepaid anyway. And then on top of that, he knew I'd be the slowest learner in the house. And he'd be like, I'm going to give him extra patience. And on top of that, I could just add more on top of that. Why? Because when you begin to see the depth of your own sin, you begin to see that it's a never-ending pit. No matter how simple it starts out, you begin to see, I broke that rule or that law of God's nature. Ooh. And then you begin to look deeper, and that means I broke that, and that means I broke that, and it's like a domino effect. And at the end of that, you just go, there's no way for me to recover. I'll tell you, at the end of the day, I know this person right here. I'm in deserving. I deserve every ounce of what hell has to offer. I deserve it. Because out of all the things I could have done, I've chosen to rebel against the Lord and not do what he wanted me to do. And I had every chance. And so, I mean, I begin to look at myself and I go, Lord, I've so messed up so many times. And yet your grace is so amazing. I don't know why you'd prepay for my sins, but he loves us that much. And what that does is it refreshes the oxygen in my lungs. It keeps me in a fearing relationship with the Lord, a reverential awe of Him. It keeps me from going down that Romans 1 path that ends in a darkened mind or a depraved mind. So in your own heart today, I want you to stand with me, and we're going to go ahead and dismiss you to come and grab the elements on either side. I want you to be thinking, what have I been forgiven of? If this is a new way of asking it, as you go and get this stuff, think about it in terms of, well, what do I need to be forgiven of? Whatever the best way for you to connect with that question, I want you to be thinking about it.